When my very first church history class in seminary, my professor walked to the whiteboard and he wrote a very simple statement on the whiteboard. He wrote, "Jesus died for me." Put the cap back on the pen, turned around to the class, and he said, "Do you know what word in that sentence has caused the most problems in church history? Jesus died for me." I wonder if you were asked that question, how would you answer that? What word in that sentence has caused the most problems in church history? Well, there's a moment of silence in the class, and then somebody said, "Jesus," right? That's always the right answer. Jesus, right? Certainly people have debated the person of Jesus, and he's been a controversial figure, so maybe that's the answer, Jesus. And he said, "No." And some other people say, "Well, died?" Maybe, you know, people debate, did Jesus really die and go to the end of the grave? Maybe that's caused the most problems in church history. Is it the word "died"? He said, "No." After the class murmured for a bit, he turned around to the board and he circled the word "for." And he says, "That word has caused the most problems in church history." And he said, "What do you mean when you say Jesus died for me? What do you mean by that?" He said, "Some people mean that Satan kind of had us locked up in some sort of a prison, and so what it means that Jesus died for me is that Jesus paid some sort of a ransom to Satan so that he would let us go." And people say, "Well, when we say Jesus died for me, that's what it means. Jesus paid kind of some sort of a ransom penalty so that Satan would release us from his grips that he had us under. Is that what you mean when you say," he said, "that's not what I mean when I say Jesus died for me. Is that what you mean when you say Jesus died for me?" Other people say that, "Well, when Jesus died for me, what I mean is that Jesus died as kind of a good moral example for us, kind of a martyr for a righteous cause. That's what we needed. We needed kind of an encouragement. We needed a kick in the pants. We needed somebody to come and kind of cheer us on. And what we needed was to see somebody actually die and give their lives for a good cause." And so that's what it means that Jesus died for me. He died to give me a good example to follow so that I would have a good morality to pursue or kind of good motivation in life. Is that what you mean when you say Jesus died for me? He said, "That's not what I mean when I say Jesus died for me." And there's a multitude of other explanations of exactly what does the atonement, we just sang it in the song, "Nothing can for sin atone," the theories of the atonement, what does it mean that Jesus died for me? Delray Baptist Church, let me just ask you, what do you mean when you say Jesus died for you? If Jesus atones for our sins, how does he do so? What is it that truly happened? What is it that took place with Christ's sacrifice? Well, this morning, we're going to actually answer that question and look at that question in Scripture. We have the opportunity to look at one of the most foundational texts in the Old Testament for this idea of atonement. And the atonement here will be a picture of what we see in Exodus, will be a picture of the greater atonement accomplished by Jesus. It will help us think about and come to terms with what exactly do we mean when we say that Jesus died for me, that he atoned for our sins. And the 10th plague and the Passover, which is what we're looking at this morning, we are going to see a pattern and a promise for how blood shields from judgment. That's the title of the sermon this morning, "Blood Shields from Judgment." In this 10th and final plague, and in the Passover event, we are going to see a pattern and a promise for how blood shields from judgment. And as we look at it, I want to give us two encouragements. This will be kind of an outline if you're taking notes, or if you do want to kind of discuss this over lunch, to think through these two things, two encouragements that will both help us understand what this text meant for them then and how we can apply it now. Here are the two. Number one, trust the substitute. Number two, remember the statute. Trust the substitute, remember the statute. I'll be in Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through Exodus 13, verse 16. I'll read about half of that text to start, and then we'll pause and consider this first point, trust the substitute. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more, and I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and for gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Let's pause there. Trust the substitute. Judgment is coming on Egypt. Judgment is coming on Pharaoh. Pharaoh is here threatened with the 10th and final plague. I believe you looked at the first 9 plagues last week. And this 10th and final plague falls here in chapter 11. It's threatened here in chapter 11. And these plagues have been increasing in severity as they've gone along. And so the first plague, you had some undrinkable water, but that didn't bother Pharaoh that much. Pharaoh had servants who would go out and dig for fresh water. Great, Moses, bring a plague on undrinkable water. That's fine with me. I have servants that'll go and dig up some water and bring it to me. But then it ramped up a little bit. You had the frogs and the gnats, and these things were everywhere. It was actually touching Pharaoh directly. And then you had boils that were directly affecting human life. Animals were killed. Finally, the last plague was darkness that fell over the land. And in that plague, that might not seem like that's that much of an intensification of the plagues that were coming until you realize that their chief god was the sun god. And so Yahweh was silencing their chief deity. And so these plagues are getting worse and worse and worse until this 10th plague that is here threatened is on a death of the firstborn. Now, doesn't take much imagination to realize why that's a very serious plague and why that is very serious, but it's probably worse than what you even realize. It would be a tragedy for anybody to lose their firstborn child, but the firstborn in Egypt was essential, the firstborn of Pharaoh. You see, to kill any firstborn impacted future hopes and aspirations of Egypt, but Pharaoh's son, killing him would destroy divine kingship in Egypt. Killing Pharaoh's son would be like Jesus dying and going into the tomb and never coming out again. And so all the firstborn sons, that was a serious deal, but to kill Pharaoh's son was to kill God in Egypt, was to kill the divine kingship and the divine rule. And so this is a very serious plague that is here threatened in the nation of Egypt. And so this 10th plague is the last straw for Pharaoh. He's going to say, that's it. He's going to send the Israelites out from Egypt. It's threatened here in chapter 11. And then the first 13 verses of chapter 12 that we looked at instruct Israel on how they might escape that coming judgment. And if you look at chapter 12, verses 29 to 32, we'll actually see it carried out. Let's pick it back up there. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So he sends them now. Now here is where we need to be careful. We need to think carefully here. We're entering into the salvific text of the Old Testament. This Passover event and the Red Sea crossing that's coming, I think you guys will look at that next week. This is the salvific event of the Old Testament. This is the Calvary. This is the cross of the Old Testament. This is what everybody's going to look back to. This is what later writers are always going to reference of how God saved his people. This is the event. So salvation is the theme. And we'll talk in a second about the substitute that God provides and how this salvation is accomplished. But here's the question. Saved from what? Saved from what? If saved from slavery in Egypt comes to your mind, yes, but that's not it. That's not all. It's not just that they're saved from the stench and the squalor of slavery in Egypt, though that does happen. But that's only part of the answer. Look again at chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. They are saved not just from slavery in Egypt, they are saved from the judgment of God. God is saving them from his coming wrath. He's not just delivering them from the slavery in Egypt, but from the gods of Egypt and from God's judgment on those gods of Egypt. You see, as they were living there, they were a part of a religious system in Egypt under which there is no protection from God. You heard that right. They were a part of a religious system as they were in Egypt that had no protection from God. There is no protection from God in false religion. And the first nine plagues, God, if you notice that, in the first nine plagues, God separated Goshen. God was able to separate in the first nine plagues, he was able to separate his people and Israel, and then he would bring judgment. He is setting up a pattern for them of both judgment and safety from that judgment. But in the first nine plagues, it just happened because they were Israelites. God separated. He says, there's judgment coming, but Israel, I want to make a distinction so that you know that I am God and that I can keep you safe. It's building to a crescendo here in this 10th plague where God says, okay, those two things that you've been observing, judgment and safety, now we're going to put that into practice. But it's not just going to be the fact that you're Israelites. It's going to be if you trust me. It's going to be if you believe me. It's going to be if you, by faith, will put the blood on your door, and then you're truly going to see judgment and safety from that judgment. But I'm bringing all these things to a head in this 10th plague and see if you're going to put it into practice. That's what we see this building to here. His judgment is coming, and there's going to be one way to be shielded from that. You see it in verse 22 as well of chapter 12. None of you shall go out of his house until the morning. That means that the destroyer isn't just coming for Egyptians, Israelite, he's coming for you too, if you're not covered by the blood. They're the oppressor, you're the oppressed. They worship idols, you don't. They've never heard of Yahweh, and you have a history with Yahweh. Yet, if you meet judgment tonight not covered by the blood, you are no better than the Egyptians. The morally ethical, the biblically right, the doctrinally proper, if you go out there on your own, none of that matters. Judgment is coming on you. None of it will help you, and you will be just as lost as the pagan Egyptians. Now, church, this is the same is true for us. God is a God who is holy, and as his holiness is transgressed, his right judgment falls on those who are in their sin. You might look at this and say, man, that doesn't sound very gracious. This is all grace. God's grace is that he tells us he's a God of judgment. And God's grace is that he tells us there's a way to escape that judgment. And that's what we see him doing here. He, in his love, he doesn't have to warn anybody. He doesn't have to give anybody a heads up. He can just judge people if he wants. But he wants to give them this warning and say, this is the way to escape it. God is a God of judgment. And growing up in the church, signing a card at some point in your life, walking an aisle, being kind of close to Christianity, coming here and rightly recognizing the warmth of Christian fellowship like we should, that's a great thing. None of that saves us. It's only being covered by the blood. It's not Christian culture. It's not aligning with a political party. It's none of that. It is being covered by the blood of the Lamb alone that saves. God is establishing that right here. Well, what's the way of escape then? Let me look at verses 3 through 6, chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. It's outlined here. Every household would take a lamb and keep it for 4 days. You see it there, the lamb is they'd get it on the 10th day and they'd keep it until the 14th day. This lamb had to be a male lamb, perfect, without blemish. Had to be male. It had to be 1 year old. And the Hebrew phrase that is used there is literally, it will be for you a keeping. So you get this land, and it will be for you a keeping for 4 days. It will be for you a caring for 4 days. Now, I've heard some people do some goofy stuff with this. You know, I've heard people say, well, they would keep it for 4 days so the kids would get, like, attached to it, and they're, like, riding it around the house and calling it fluffy and stuff like that. That's not the picture. That's not the picture that's going on here. The reason that they were keeping it for 4 days was to ensure that this thing was still perfect. It was given to them for a keeping. It was given to them for a caring for 4 days because this thing had to be perfect, and you don't want something happening in the last couple of days that would disqualify your only hope of salvation. And so they would get this thing, they'd keep it for 4 days, they'd care for it, they'd watch it, they'd protect it. The kids of Israel, this is going, they don't need any emotional attachment to the animal to get the point of what God's about to do. There's going to be death all around them. This is going to be emblazoned in their memory, and they know that we kept this lamb for 4 days so that we could ensure that it was perfect, because only a perfect sacrifice will do. That's what he's establishing right here. So the picture here is perfect substitute, not cute pet. And so after 4 days, the lamb would be killed at midnight. And as you killed it, verse 7, you'd drain the blood into a basin, and then you take that blood and you'd apply it to the front door. It would go on the doorpost and on the frame of the door. And then in verse 8 and following, they would eat a quick meal together. If you kind of look at all the elements there, everything is fast, 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 fast. It's a roasted lamb. Roasting a lamb isn't as time-consuming as boiling the lamb. You would also roast it so that it would kind of look like a lamb still as it was sitting on the table. It wouldn't kind of fall apart as you boiled it. You would have this roasted lamb. It's quicker. You preserve the shape and the form of the lamb just visually for them to see it. The lamb would be whole. You wouldn't have to take the time to properly butcher the lamb. You would eat unleavened bread, which means you wouldn't use yeast. You don't have to wait for the dough to rise. You can eat the bread more quickly. You'd eat this meal with your running shoes on, as it were. And as you see right there, it says that you would eat it with your belt fastened, with your cloak tucked in, you're ready to run, your sandals on, which you normally wouldn't wear inside the house at a meal, but you got your shoes on, and it says you have your staff in your hand. Normally your staff would be by the door. So all these things, shoes on inside the house that they're not supposed to, staff in the ham in their hand, whole lamb on the table that was quickly prepared, bread that's quick, and you're eating it just waiting to run out the door. They are ready to take off, and they would eat it with haste. The consequences for not doing this, if you look at verse 13, you see it there, God is going to pass through. Actually, in verse 23, we see it's the destroyer, he's called, is going to pass through. And anyone who hasn't done this, anyone who isn't covered by the blood, would be subject to God's wrath. There would be death in their house. This right here, this is Passover, because God would pass over the homes that are covered in blood and not bring death in that house. Those who are saved then are literally those who are covered by, sheltered under, identified with the blood of the Lamb. Their only hope was substitution. In every house in Egypt that night, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. In every house in Egypt, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. It was one or the other. The lamb got what the son deserved. The lamb paid the debt so the firstborn didn't have to for the family. And every firstborn son looked at the table and saw the lamb and said, "The only reason I'm not dead is because that thing's dead." Every parent of a son looked at the table and said, "The only reason my son isn't dead is because that thing is dead." Church, there are many things in the Old Testament that point us to Christ. This, obviously, is crystal clear. Judgment is rightly due on all humans. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and so what we all earn because of our sin is death. Physical, spiritual, we are all separated from God's presence eternally if we die just in our state because of the sin that infects us. And I'm not just talking about sins. We all commit sins. There's always things that we do, but I'm talking about not small s sins, but big s sin. The reason we do sins is because of sin that infects all of us. And so even if I haven't murdered somebody, I've still hated somebody. Even if I haven't committed adultery, I've still lusted. This is the level that Jesus takes it to. And so there's a big category of sin that infects all of us. And because God is a good judge and a just judge, he has to punish that sin. He has to punish that wickedness. And so that judgment is due on all of us. And just like he did back then, here in Exodus, he provides a way today for us to escape this coming judgment. How? By the blood of a perfect, innocent substitute. By the blood of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Christ's bloody death in our place as our substitute, bearing our penalty on his body that should have been ours, this is how God saves. And this is what the Passover lamb points us forward to in Jesus. So in the beginning, when I told you my seminary professor who wrote, "Jesus died for me," and he circled the word "for," and he asked the question, what do you mean that Jesus died for you? This is it. What it means that Jesus died for you is that he died in your place as your substitute, taking your penalty on himself, so that if you believe in him, if you trust him, so that if you do that, your confidence, your hope, your argument, your resume isn't yourself, it's the Lamb, that he took everything that you deserved, your death, your penalty, your death, and he did that, took that penalty on himself. That is the way to escape salvation. Jesus was slain as our substitute. The big theological word, if you want that, is the substitutionary atonement. It's a good one to know. The substitutionary atonement, that our sin was atoned for by a substitute. Or you might even hear sometimes penal substitutionary atonement is the penalty. He died, our sin was atoned for by a substitute who bore our penalty. Penal substitutionary atonement. All right, so you hear all this and you say, okay, well, what do we have to do? What do we have to do then, right? Because I see here in Exodus, they had to kill a lamb, they had to go through all these steps, they had to eat with their running shoes on, they had to put the blood on their door, and so I get all that. And in Exodus 11 and 12, God was saving by this substitutionary lamb, but the people had to do some stuff. What must we do? We must believe and trust. We must believe, we must trust in God's way. Now listen, this is no different from what they did. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. That when you look at this and you say, well, what do we have to do? The thing that the New Testament authors pick up on is not all the motions that they went through, but the fact that faith is what led them to go through those motions. And so the author of Hebrews says what it was, the thing that they did is the same thing that we do, by faith, trusting in God's substitute. So the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 says that he says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. God, so how is it by faith? God said, this is the way, and they believed. They didn't try to reason their way out of God's plan. Well, God, why would you do it that way? They did it. They didn't sit around and try to poke holes in his plan. How is a dead lamb going to cover for our sins? They didn't turn to reason and say, well, can that really save us? Can that really work? They didn't object based on what they think God would be like. Well, hold on, Moses, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think a good God would do that. They don't do any of that. I don't think God would be like that. I think God would be like this. They, by faith, do it. That's the point. They don't argue about it. They don't reason. They don't poke holes. They don't rationalize their way out of it. They listened and they responded by faith. And friends, that is what we must do. We do the exact same thing today. Faith that God's substitute sent to die for us in our place is enough. We believe in God's promise. We believe that blood shields from judgment, and that by our turning from our sin and trusting in that good promise, we are saved by our substitute who bore our penalty. That's what we do. Do you see? Salvation comes by trusting that God's substitute is good. D.A. Carson illustrates this so well in a story that he recounts. Many of you may have heard him do this or seen a video. I know it's gone around online in recent years. But D.A. Carson, well-known theologian, he kind of embellishes the story a little bit, and he recounts what this night, this Passover night, may have been like for a couple of Israelites who were there on the night of the Passover. He gives his two characters very Jewish names, Mr. Smith and Mr. Brown. And so he recounts this story, and Mr. Brown, and the way that D.A. Carson tells the story, Mr. Brown has confidently obeyed Moses' commands and instructions for the Passover. Mr. Smith has also done so, but kind of tentatively. He's gone through it, but he's a little nervous. And so D.A. Carson says it. So Smith says to Brown, Smith says, you've heard that the angel of the Lord is passing through tonight, right? And Brown says, yes, of course, we all know. Moses told us about it. Moses gave us instructions on it. Mr. Smith says, well, have you Have you done everything that you've been told? Have you slaughtered the lamb? Have you sprinkled the blood? Have you done all of that? Mr. Brown says, well, of course I've done that. That's what Moses said to do. And when the angel of the Lord comes through, he's going to see the blood and he's going to pass right over. Smith says, well, I mean, I've done it too, of course, but my goodness, all the stuff that we've seen, all the flies and the death and the boils and all the thing that's going on, I mean, it's kind of a lot to take in. It's pretty scary stuff. Brown looks to Smith and he says, what are you worried about? God says that through Moses, if you sprinkle the blood, you'll have nothing to worry about. You'll be safe. Why are you worrying about it? Smith says, I know that's what he said, but everything that we've been through and seen, this just kind of makes me a little bit uneasy. It's kind of frightening, if I'm honest. And then Carson says, so that night the angel passed through the land. Which of the men lost his son? Mr. Smith or Mr. Brown? The answer, of course, is neither one. Because the salvation of the son didn't depend on the strength or the intensity of the faith, but on the object of the faith. Friends, the object of our faith is secure, strong, immovable, never changing, and he is good. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and I won't lose one. Even when you waver, even when you struggle, even when you have doubts, the object is good. Our salvation is secure as we continue trusting in our substitute, continue repenting of our sins. Well, that's the first thing I think we see here in the text, is that we are to trust the substitute. The second thing is remember the statute. I think this text, as you look and try to figure out how to summarize Exodus 11 through 13, there's this big saving event, and then there's remembering the big saving event. Trust the substitute, remember the statute. Let's pick it back up here in the text, chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And it goes on from there. I want you to skip forward to verse 40. Chapter 12, verse 40. We read the death of the firstborn there, and Pharaoh tells them to leave the land. But then there's kind of a summary right here, starting in verse 40 of chapter 12. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Did you guys catch the dual theme there? I think that verses 40 to 42 does a great job of what I just said, of what I think is going on in this passage. You have this night of watching. So the Passover and the 10th plague and the Passover, the death of the firstborn and the blood and all that, that was a night of watching where God was saving them. God was protecting them. He was bringing them out of the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord. Therefore, Israel, for the rest of your days, you are to keep this night as a night of watching to the Lord, as you remember what it is that he's done throughout all of their generations. This is to be perpetually remembered by them and used as a teaching point for their kids and their grandkids to teach everybody who God is and what he's like. So again, this narrative is half what God did and how he freed them and half what their relationship with God should look like going forward through a memorial. Now, this memorial is called the Passover. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but if you look at chapter 12, verses 43 through 50, you kind of see the Passover outlined there. And then it's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you look at chapter 13, the first 16 verses there of chapter 13, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are very closely connected. The entire seven-day festival is known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it begins with the Passover. That's kind of how you make sense of that in your mind. The seven-day festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it starts with them observing the Passover meal. And so they'd eat unleavened bread for the entire time, and they had to remove all leaven from their houses. This was to remember the night that they, by faith, had to prepare this meal on the run with unleavened bread, the night that God saved them. So someone would preside over the meal, so there'd be maybe the head of the household or somebody would preside over this meal. And they would take some unleavened bread. Actually, Deuteronomy chapter 16 calls it the bread of affliction. So you would take, in Deuteronomy 16 verse 3, you would take the bread of affliction, and somebody presiding over the meal would have the bread of affliction. They would explain, they would tell the story. We're eating this because of what God did. We had, either us or our ancestors had to eat this bread on the run. So they would eat this bread, and then they would roast the lamb, and whoever was presiding over the meal would explain to them why we're eating this lamb. Either us or our ancestor had to kill this lamb, and blood and angel of death passed through, and it was crazy, but God saved us through all of this. They were afflicted in Egypt for over 400 years, and so they'd eat the bread of affliction, they would eat the lamb, they'd share this meal, and then they'd return to their houses and continue to eat unleavened bread for 6 days. Let me just pause right here, church, to say that the saving work of God is to be actively remembered. It's a pattern that we see here. It's what we observe as well. The saving work of God is to be actively remembered. The story is to be told and retold. It wasn't a story that was going to be left up to chance, that God did this and just kind of crossed his fingers and said, I hope they remember it. No, you're not leaving this up to chance. It is to be actively remembered. This reset their whole calendar. Their whole calendar was reset by this, that they would remember what happened. This wasn't left up to chance. It wasn't left up to the family with good historians or good storytellers in their family. No, this was an event that defined them, and God instituted it that this would be a memorial, that they would celebrate Passover year after year, never forgetting what he did, always imparting it to their kids and to their grandkids. He is saying now that it's his suffering that is going to bring ultimate liberation. This is what it's pointing forward to. Because God wants the same for us. They are to remember this event, an active memory of what's going on. And this is what God wants for us as well. If you fast forward from here, 1,500 years, Jesus will be eating this meal, the thing that we're reading right now that is being outlined, that is being explained, that is being given to them. Hey, do this. 1,500 years later, Jesus is doing it. Jesus is eating this Passover meal in Jerusalem with his disciples. Now, some shocking things happen, though. Jesus is the one presiding over the meal. In the same way that there would have been a head of the family that was presiding over the meal back here, Jesus is presiding over the meal. And he says, this is the bread of affliction. No, this is the bread of my body. He changes the script. This is the bread of my body. Not the bread of affliction, but the bread of my body because, disciples, I am about to be afflicted for you. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so that we could be free, but I'm about to suffer in my body to give ultimate freedom. He is saying that now it's his suffering that brings that ultimate liberation. And a second shocking thing happens. The disciples would look down at the table and they'd see the bread and they'd see the wine, But what was missing? There's no lamb. What kind of Passover meal is this with no lamb? There was no lamb on the table. You know why? Because the lamb was at the table. His death is the central event toward which the world had been moving, the ultimate substance that all these Old Testament shadows pointed to. So Jesus says, this is the bread of my body because I'm about to be afflicted. There's no lamb on the table because I am the lamb. I am going to be your substitute. This is why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now there are many applications that we could think of this morning when it comes to remembering God's saving work. And we could talk about the importance of telling testimonies to one another. We could talk about the importance of showing up at evening service to hear prayer requests and hear answered prayer requests and remembering God's work in people's lives. We could talk about other creative ways that I'm sure different families in here have to remember big things that God has done and to remember his power and his work in our lives. We could talk about all of that. I guess I just did. I just snuck it in there. So we could do that. But I want to focus your application. I just want to give you one application. I want to give you one thing as we're talking about remembrance and this. I want you to take one thing away from this, one big application. When Delray Baptist Church takes communion together twice a month, tell this story. Tell the story. Don't let the meal become this kind of routine thing. Yeah, we do this, and oh, it's time for communion again. Tell the story. Talk about it in the car on the way home. Remind your kids. Talk to friends at lunch over it. Keep telling the story. The reason that we had that bread, the reason that we had that cup today was because there was this time. There was this time we were all just stuck in our sin. There was no way to get out of it. The earth was groaning and waiting for a redeemer, and he came, and he was the lamb who was sacrificed so that we could all have life if we believed in him. Tell that story. Twice a month, when you see these elements, remember that. Remind yourself of the story. Talk about it to each other. Don't let it become routine. Don't let it become overly formal. But remember, Jesus said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The same way that back here in Exodus, the instructions where you're remembering, you're doing this over and over again, all the time. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids, remember what God has done to save. That's my application. Remember this and let these elements remind you of it. Let me make one more observation of the remembrance part of this narrative. They are to remember God's saving work first, I think, as we talk about remembering the statute. They are to remember God's saving work. But second, they are to live like they remember God's saving work. It might sound kind of similar, but there's a big distinction here. Remember God's saving work, number one. Number two, live like they remember God's saving work. Here's what I mean by that. I don't know if you caught it when we read through the first time, but look at chapter 12, verse 15. Chapter 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It actually says it a second time later in the passage about somebody being cut off from Israel. Now you might read that and think, isn't that a little harsh? Being cut off from Israel? Like cheating at unleavened bread results in being cut off from the nation, being cut off from Israel? Isn't that a little much, Moses? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the way that actions indicate faith. God had declared to them the action of smearing blood on the door frames. That was the sign of faith that he would accept in order to avoid death in the household. Now he is declaring to them that eating the Passover with its special non-yeasted bread was a sign of faith that indicated that the person that was keeping the Passover was a believer in its meaning, and therefore a true member of the covenant community of Israel. The actions indicated the faith. For someone to walk in disobedience to that, to not do it, and say, I'm not doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread this year, I got other stuff going on. To do that walking in disobedience was a sign that they were no longer believing in, no longer trusting in this God as they once had. Faith is demonstrated by faithfulness. Refusing to keep the Passover regulation of unleavened bread for 7 days, something that's not very hard to keep after all, would show God that a person was not with God in faith, because faith is demonstrated by faithfulness. True faith is evidenced in a love for God and in a desire to obey his word. And friends, this principle is still true today. Actions indicate faith. It doesn't mean we're perfectly faithful. We know that that's not the case for any of us. But a desire to know God's word and to do what he says and to obey him is the fruit of somebody who is believing in and actively trusting him. Actions indicate faith, and we have the responsibility in a local church community to help one another along and to keep watch over each other's lives. I was going to ask this as kind of a rhetorical question, but the cat's out of the bag because it was our scripture reading. I was going to say, do you know the one place in the New Testament, the one place where Jesus is explicitly called the Passover lamb? One time. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, look at that in your bulletin. I believe it was on page 7 of your bulletin. 1 Corinthians 5. There is a man in 1 Corinthians 5 who is in unrepentant sin. The church at Corinth was apparently kind of proud of their acceptance of him. He's in unrepentant sin, and they're kind of putting up with him and letting him kind of hang out there and not dealing with that. And so Paul is speaking into the situation. And if you look there, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Meaning, the church putting up with this guy's continual evil actually affects them. It affects the whole church. It's like a little yeast will permeate an entire batch of dough. This man's evil and his unrepentant sexual immorality, that's affecting the whole church. And so Paul is calling them out on that. And then he says this, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, or malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's point there to the Corinthians is that Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sin has already been atoned for. Freedom has been secured. So now, Christian, is the time to walk in purity. In Christ, you already are a new batch of dough. Don't live like the old. In Christ, you're new. You're a new creation. You've been made new. He's redeemed you. Don't live like the old then. Sin has been atoned for, so act like who you are on the basis of Christ's work. It is entirely appropriate that the one time we see Christ called the Passover lamb is in this context of the need to not just remember the saving work of God, but to live like we remember the saving work of God. So friend, if you're struggling with a sin that seems to just keep beating you down, maybe it's lust and you're constantly struggling with purity of thought, maybe it's pride and you're constantly pushing your own agenda or serving your own needs above everyone else, maybe it's self-righteousness and you're always looking down at others who are struggling with lust and pride, but the Bible says the lamb has been slain. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. You're free from your enslavement to sin. Never forget the saving work of God by grace through faith and live in light of that. If you've made an idol of your work, you've become a workaholic, whether in ministry or in the marketplace, maybe you've even seen your identity based on your success or how well ministry is going for you or how your boss and your coworkers think of you, the Bible says the lamb has been slain. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Your identity is in who he made you to be and who he says you are. And he says you are infinitely loved and of such great value that he laid down his life in your place and take your penalty so that you might live, never forget the saving work of God by grace through faith and live in light of that. Well, I hope you see the New Testament reappropriation of this Passover and how it points to Christ and how he fulfills it. I hope you see that we are saved by something, a substitute, and we're saved for something, remembrance. We are to remember what God did, and we are to live like we remember what he did. So Christians need not celebrate the Passover or any of the Old Testament feasts for that matter because they are fulfilled in Christ. There's no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. We don't eat the bread of affliction because it's the bread of his body who was afflicted for us. There's no need for a priest and for continual sacrifices because Christ is the greater priest, continually making intercession for us and the greater once-for-all perfect sacrifice in our place. Church, trust the substitute and remember the statute. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray for your